Well, I want to invite you to turn your Bibles today to Luke chapter 13. Our text is verses 18 through 35. And of course, I'd like to read that scripture passage within my message today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a joy now it is, Lord, to open up your book of truth, to consider these things of scripture that teach us, and anoint now, Lord, the preacher and those present. And we pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. One of my favorite hymns is that hymn that was written by Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Now, I'll tell you, I not only like the words of that hymn, but I like the tune that they also, it's so majestic, isn't it? It's so full of that sense of royalty, of God's sovereignty. The last line of that hymn says, His kingdom is forever. And that most certainly is true. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, I believe, and overwhelmed by the majesty of God's kingly greatness, the earthly King David wrote in Psalm 24, The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle John prophesied, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. The Apostle Peter joins the chorus of John the Apostle, and he captures in those encouraging Holy Spirit words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These are all kingdom verses, aren't they? You know, even in that little tiny book of Jude, which is only one chapter, and Jude's last words are so familiar to Christian ears who come out to Sunday worship. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Well, it is certainly true that the kingdom of God is a major theme found in our Bibles, and well, it should be. I believe that the kingdom of God spans the corridors of human time and space and no doubt exists in dimensions beyond our own feeble comprehension. One of my favorite texts, which I think is sort of a glimpse, shall we say, into God's heavenly kingdom is captured in Isaiah chapter 6. You'll remember this as soon as I read it. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen who? The King, the Lord of hosts. Who did Isaiah look upon? The King in his heavenly kingdom. Well, now, In today's text, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is God's Messiah. And we also know that he is the heir apparent to King David's throne. And so these things should inspire us and encourage us when we think about these kingdom truths. Because why? Well, let's face it. You and I live in a world of chaos and calamity and uncertainty. But what a blessing to know as a Christian that you and I serve the King of Destiny. You know, the kingdom of God will someday span this entire world on a global scale. In fact, I should not even say the world. I should just say the whole universe, all of God's creation. Look what the Lord Jesus says first in verses 18 through 21. Verse 18, therefore, he, now that of course is referring to the Lord Jesus. Therefore, the Lord Jesus was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it? And it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden. And it grew and it became a tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Now, the Lord Jesus here tells us two stories, doesn't he? He compares God's kingdom first to a tiny mustard seed, which grows into a large tree. And then in the second simile, he compares God's kingdom to what really, when we say leaven, we're really talking about yeast, putting yeast in flour. Have you ever done that? Have you ever made bread? Just even when I was reading this passage, I just had to do what everyone does these days. I went on YouTube and I watched somebody make bread. And it just reminded me how years ago, Lyndon used to do that quite often with the flour and, you know, a little bit of salt and a little bit of this and that and throw it all together. Somehow it all works out. That's why, by the way, I don't bake. I like to cook, but I don't like following directions. And those of you that are good at baking, you know why you're good at baking? Because you follow directions. I say a cup of water. What does that mean? It means water in a cup. Well, you know, that mustard seed story, of course, the first one, it's intended to explain. The Lord was trying to explain to them that while at the moment, to the human eye, God's kingdom may have appeared small. We all know, right? A mustard seed was one of the small seeds that you could have, almost invisible to the eye, easy to be lost in the hand. You ever plant some flowers where you pour out the pack of seeds, right? That's another thing I'm not really good at. If the seeds are really small, you know, there might be like 50 flowers represented in that pack, and I look at that and I go, now how am I going to do that? Oh, there you go, just like that, right? You can see. Anyway, it has nothing to do with what I'm talking about, but those small seeds, the mustard seed, it's small. Jesus is saying that God's kingdom may appear small, but God's kingdom was growing into something great. Actually, the King James Version says it well. It says that the kingdom of God will grow great. It's actually the word in Greek, mega. You're familiar with that word, aren't you, mega? When we say mega, we mean something large or huge, right? Well, Jesus also says something else here, doesn't he? He says that that little seed grows into this tree, but then he also mentions these birds of the air, the birds of the sky or the heavens, which come and find shelter. Now, what's all this about? Well, first off, the analogy of the tree itself is obviously referring to God's kingdom. You might remember way back when in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, remember? And in his dream, he was compared to a tree. His kingdom was compared to a tree. Now, of course, he was brought into judgment. But who are these birds, though? We know that the tree represents the kingdom of God, but who are these birds of the air? Well, what do birds do? Birds that like to do what? They like to travel, don't they? We're now at the season of the year where they begin to come back. And so they go from all over places. I was reading somewhere on the internet about some bird that they tracked, and they were just amazed that this little bird covered thousands of miles going across the planet. Well, if you look at how birds are used within Scripture, oftentimes they represent the nations of the world. And so the picture that Jesus is presenting here, he's saying that God's kingdom, while it may appear small at the start, is going to be a massive, huge kingdom that ultimately will encompass all the nations of the world will come and find their shelter under that tree. That's a beautiful, beautiful picture, isn't it? By the way, what's the prayer that we pray at the beginning of our service every Sunday? The Lord's Prayer, right? And in that prayer, we pray, thy kingdom come. Where? on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, it's already in heaven. But what God's telling us is that ultimately in the end of days, and look, your prophetic scheme doesn't matter to me, it's all going to work out in the end where the King of Glory is going to reign over this entire universe. That's something that we can all agree to, right? In the same way, the yeast does what yeast is supposed to do. Yeast, if you mix the yeast into the lump of dough, into the flour, well, the Lord here is saying that the spread of God's kingdom will not be able to be stopped. It reminds me how the Lord Jesus said, I will build my what? Church, right? And nothing is going to stop that. I actually looked up these measurements and was amazed to find out. This was no small batch of flour, by the way. This reference here in the scripture is actually referring to 5 gallons of flour. Now, that's a lot of flour, right? That's like a restaurant recipe. The Lord Jesus is saying, what he's trying to get at is saying is that this flour, which ultimately you probably feed over 100 people, he's saying that that little amount of yeast, which represents the kingdom, will permeate all through that flour, all through that dough. It'll all work its way through. And while the kingdom of God may appear, this is what Jesus again was saying to them, while the kingdom of God may appear insignificant and small to you right now, it's going to spread all across this globe. Well, you and I today, well, we see witness of that, don't we? You know, there are believers, there are Christians all over this planet. Now, here's the thing. There are some aspects, I think, of these two stories that probably went right over the heads of the people who were listening to Jesus in this moment. Why do I say that? Because you have to remember that the Jews that were alive in Jesus' time, they were expecting that when the Messiah would come, that he was only going to establish his kingdom just inside that tiny nation of Israel. But what Jesus was saying is that his kingdom, while that may be the base, just as there's a heavenly Jerusalem and an earthly Jerusalem, Lord Jesus was saying, no, the kingdom that God is building is an international kingdom. It's going to encompass all the nations, all the, as the Bible says, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, there will be people who will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm getting at is this. The people in that time, they had a very small view, a narrow view, and they only thought that God's kingdom was just going to be limited just to the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean that they weren't important, but what Jesus was trying to get them to see was, well, as we know, the gospel first went to the Jew first, right? It was also going to go to all the nations, to all people, all across the world. And so the Lord Jesus was trying to help them to see that the kingdom that God was building was a universal kingdom. Now, the Lord goes on in verses 22 through 30, and he explains something. It's based on a question that someone asked. And he tells them quite honestly that the only people that will be in God's kingdom are people who are truly saved. Now, it's interesting because we're going to read that word saved right here in our scripture text. Beginning in verse 22, look again at your Bibles. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. You, by the way, in Luke's gospel, you get this sense of where, when he's going to Jerusalem, where is he really heading to? To Calvary, right? So Luke has that sense of progression that he's building within his gospel. Jesus is heading to Calvary. But along the way, as Jesus goes through all the different cities and villages along the way, verse 23, and someone said to him, now look at this question, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, it's interesting to think about, why was that person asking that question that way? But look at how the Lord answers. And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, or gate, some Bibles might read. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, why, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now notice again in verse 23, because this is the big question that sort of launches Jesus into this conversation. This fellow asked a very simple question. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, by the way, I was listening to this as well this last week from another preacher, and he noted this comment. He said, this word saved, saved implies what? What are you saved from? If it says you're saved, you got to be saved from something, right? And this is a part of the conversation that could have come out in just a moment. But I'd like to ask a couple of other questions, if I might, right along with this fellow. The things that Jesus said, I think we need to think about what Jesus has just said. What did it mean, first, to the Jewish people who were listening to Jesus at that time? In other words, when this question got raised, what did it mean to those people who were there at that time? And then secondly, is there a practical, or what is the practical lesson for us today? Because I think there is one. Well, again, what Jesus is picturing here is there's a door or a gate, right? He says it's a narrow one, not real big. He also goes on in the story and says that there's a time that's going to come. Well, while that gate, while that door is open right now, and this is what he's saying to those Jewish people who were listening. He was in fact saying to them what? Right now, it's your opportunity to be saved. To find your way through that narrow door, that narrow gate. Now, of course, many of them weren't. Many of them were rejecting the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. That's the absolute truth. But Jesus also said, watch out, though. He was saying this to them, watch out. Because one of these days, that door's going to get closed. And when that door gets closed, and you stand on the outside of that door, and you're banging and yelling, let me in, let me in. In effect, in the story, the Lord is saying, it's going to be too late. Now, let me ask you, when is it too late for anyone to be saved? After they've already died, right? A book of Hebrews says that today is the day of salvation. While you and I are alive, we have every opportunity to get right with God, right? We have every opportunity here and now to get right with God. And the Lord was saying that this would be tragic, particularly to these Jewish people. Why? Because they had rejected their Messiah. Someday they would see who? Look again in verse 28. Who would they eventually someday see? They would see their own forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, do you get the picture? Jesus was saying that to these Jewish people, someday if you could picture a house with the door now closed, inside that house is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets who believed in the coming Messiah, and yet these other people who had not trusted in the Lord as their Savior instead would be left outside that house. And honestly, let's face it, verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, because they rejected Jesus, they would come into judgment. They would be judged. And the Lord even goes on, by the way, I think he brings up the kingdom of God principle again, doesn't he, in verse 29. He says, they will come from east and west and north and south. In other words, Jesus is saying, yet meanwhile, while you have rejected your own Messiah, there's going to be people coming from all the other nations of the world because they have trusted in Jesus as their king. Why was Jesus saying this to these Jewish people? He was trying to wake them up. He was trying to get them to see their spiritual need. He was being honest. He wasn't being mean or trying to be hurtful, but he was trying to tell the people in his day that they really needed to turn to God and believe in him as their Messiah. Otherwise, if they didn't trust in him, there was no hope for them ever to enter into God's kingdom. One of my friends, Will, he's preached here. Will said that before he came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior, he had heard the gospel in his head many times, but it kept missing his heart by 6 inches. You ever heard that expression? Could it be that that person who asked, are there just a few being saved? Maybe that person who asked that question was sitting on the fence himself. Maybe he was on the fence himself. Maybe he was unsure. You know, here's my observation. It's better to be unsure than to fool yourself into thinking you're something you're really not. The Bible says the heart can be deceitfully wicked. Think about this. For all those years that Jesus preached the kingdom of God, preached the way of salvation, he said that he dropped clues left and right to those people. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the bread. I'm the door. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the good shepherd. But the sad truth is that not everyone who heard the message of salvation believed. You know, it's just the same to say about everyone who goes to church. Not everyone who goes to church is necessarily a child of God's kingdom. That's a sad thing to say, but it's a truthful thing, you know, because we may hear the gospel up here, right? We may even be able to say, because we've heard it so many times, Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. But the question is, has it ever gotten down here into my heart such that I've bowed my knee before God and truly have repented of my sins and have believed in Christ as my Savior? You know, we welcome Claire into the church fellowship today, but that certificate doesn't save Claire. Claire's not going to take that with her someday to heaven and say, look, God, I have a certificate from Grace Calvary, and look at crazy Pastor Dan's signature. He puts a smiley face in the middle of his letter D. Well, that's just my style, but I'm sure it's not going to impress God any. You see, people can, and this is why I think Jesus was getting at, people can hear the gospel message. They can hear it for years and years. Do you know people like that? There are lots of people like that. I get that sense sometimes. And let me tell you something, it never makes me angry, but it always makes me feel sad. I think to myself, man, I know this guy gets it up here, but when's he going to get it in here? When's he going to truly open up his heart to the Lord? Well, that question for us, and how's it relevant for us today, who is saved, is most certainly the question of the hour. I think it's a good question to ask yourself, am I saved? And I want to just say something here. You know, sometimes when I hear people who are questioning whether or not they're saved, and someone just jumps forward and says, oh, you are, don't worry about, don't. Listen, don't do that. If a person is wrestling with where they're at with God, they're being honest. And it's okay to, I'm glad when I see people wrestle with that. That's a life eternal question. And if someone's not certain, we can bring them to the scriptures. We can remind them, well, this is what Christ has done for you. Encourage them to believe in the Lord Jesus as Savior. The point is that if I'm saved, then I am a member and citizen in God's eternal kingdom. When? Right now. But on the other hand, if I'm not a citizen, if I'm not born again, what does that mean, by the way? It really is from the expression born from above. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? It's the work of salvation. Well, who's saved? How does the Bible answer that? How does the Bible say that we're saved? Believe what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There is only one name. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. What's the way of salvation? Jesus Christ. Very simple expression that I've taught the church here. By faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. That's really the heart and soul of the gospel. That's how we're born again. And only those that truly know the Lord have entered through that narrow gate. Why do you think, by the way, he called it a narrow gate? Well, because for one thing, not everybody's going to find that narrow gate because they're going to want to try to use the big one, right? But Jesus says the only way of salvation is through that narrow gate. And who really was that narrow gate? Jesus Christ himself, right? He was truly the only way. Now look at this. At the end of this passage in verses 31 through 35, in the midst of Jesus trying to convince these people to be saved, trying to convince them to trust in him as their Messiah, instead look at God's own heart cry for lost people. Just at that time, verse 31, some Pharisees came up saying to him, to the Lord Jesus, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal, which again, I think is a reference to where he is heading, to Calvary and his death, burial, and resurrection. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, look though at the heart of God for lost people. In verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left desolate to you, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Now, who was Herod? Herod, of course, was a ruler, and he represented one of those people who refused to bow the knee, to admit to his own sin, and to humbly believe in the Lord Jesus as his Savior. But the Lord also makes it clear, doesn't he, in verse 32, that despite the fact that there were people who refused to believe in him, the Lord said, I'm still going to Calvary. I'm still going to Calvary. I'm still going to die for sins. I'm still going to be buried, and I'm still going to rise again. And what was the heart of the Lord Jesus? Think about this. The Bible says he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now you think to yourself, well, was he angry at them? No, it doesn't say that at all. Instead, in this last part of this passage, the Lord Jesus wept for the nation of Israel. Why? Because they had turned their back on him. And all this time, here's God being long-suffering. You remember the prophet, one of the prophets in the Old Testament that God says in a passage, I have stretched my arms out all day long to these people to invite them to come to me. And yet they're obstinate and stubborn, and they refuse to believe. And so what has happened in our day, folks? Because they refuse to believe, the gospel has still gone out to all the nations of the world. And God has not stopped building his kingdom. And God will draw out from all the nations of this world a people unto himself. Let's pray. Father, I don't know, but you know, Lord. Is there someone here in this room today who perhaps for years has heard the gospel message in their head, but it has never touched their heart? Is there someone here today, Lord, who, like in the stories Jesus told, is standing outside the door? The door is open to them, and yet they haven't stepped through yet. Is there someone like that here, Lord, today? Well, Father, I pray that if there is, that you'll speak to that person's heart, and that, Lord, they'll take the truth that they know in their mind, and that they'll bring it into their heart, and before you, they will come with all sincerity and pray, Dear Lord, I do repent before you. I do know I am a sinner. And I realize, Lord, today that I need to step through that door and trust in your Son as my Savior. Father, is there anyone here today that would pray that prayer? Well, Lord, by your Spirit, because the Scripture teaches us that that's the work of the Spirit. Well, Lord, if there's someone that has prayed that today, that they have trusted in the Lord Jesus in their heart and not just in their head, I pray, Lord, that you would open up their eyes of understanding to understand what they have done today. And we'll thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.